Today I wanted to continue with our series about grace on grace. You know, there are times where, you know, a topic like this of grace is huge. It's really about the size of an elephant. But what you want to make sure with that elephant that you kind of break it down into pieces. You know, sometimes you might want to grab the trunk or an eye of the elephant or a toe of the elephant or a chunk out of its side and examine it very closely in order to really understand how complex an elephant is. That's sort of how this subject is of grace. It's a big subject, a major subject. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take another chunk out of this big topic of grace today. In doing so, we have the objective of understanding, you know, what grace is, how our life is directly impacted by grace, and our perspective and interaction with others, that it must be based on grace. How we deal with each other has to be based on grace. You know, in part one, we began with the scripture over in Ephesians 2, verse 4. Let's go back over there to Ephesians. Just a beautiful summary about grace and covering all three of those areas: what grace is, how our life is directly impacted by grace, and how our perspective and interaction with others must be based on grace. Here, over here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Beautiful, beautiful passage. Grace mentioned three times. And as we move into the Pentecost season, few days away from Pentecost, grace, a powerful characteristic of God's Holy Spirit. As it says here, grace is a gift from God. A gift from God. So we want to make sure that we are taking in, utilizing, being filled up with God's Holy Spirit and utilizing this wonderful gift of grace. You know, we looked at some very academic things with regard to grace last time. We looked at, you know, four Hebrew words: kang, tekenah, kanan, etc. And then we also looked at one of the Hebrew words for grace, which was hen or chen or kain, pronounced any of those ways. And we also examined six translations of that Hebrew word for grace in scripture: graciousness, preciousness, loving favor, charm, seductiveness, and then that name hen that also meant grace, hen or chen that also meant grace over in Zechariah. Today I want to continue with the Old Testament and look at grace primarily from the perspective of two individuals. Two individuals. We'll mention a third one, but primarily from the perspective of two individuals. One a man and one a woman. One a man and one a woman. So that we can see grace in action. Indeed, we are saved through the loving grace of God the Father and Jesus Christ. But grace is also a godly characteristic that God must see in each and every one of us. He's looking to see grace in us. The first individual is Noah. Noah. Go with me over to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. You know, if you talk to the traditional Christianity of the world today, they would probably think that grace is only a New Testament concept. Jesus Christ and his grace. Grace is all the way back here in the beginning of the Bible with Noah. With Noah. It says here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One of the most humbling aspects of grace is the understanding that God can indeed find godly characteristic of grace in human beings. Isn't that amazing? That God can look down on us and says, "I actually can find grace in you." That is marvelous. And that's what he saw in Noah. Either way, the more that we come to understand about grace, the more incredible it is to know that there is nothing worthy of the wonderful grace of the gift that God gives. Even though God looks down and finds it within us, there's nothing wonderful, nothing that we should be, patting ourselves on the back for. It is a gift of God. Based on this scripture that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we should ask a question. What was it about Noah that God saw which constituted grace in him? What did God see about Noah? And since I assume that we all would desire grace to be extended to us or seen in us, what should God see in us? When he looks down from his heavenly throne, what should he see of us with regard to grace? What did he see of Noah? Well, there are three characteristics of Noah that God points out resulting in God finding grace in him. Three characteristics. Genesis 6, verse 9, it says, "This is the genealogy of Noah." Three things here. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah was just. Noah was perfect. And Noah walked with God. I want to look at each of these. And then we'll look at the woman that I have noted today as well. But Noah was just. Noah was perfect. And Noah walked with God. When God looked down, he saw those characteristics and says, there's a man of grace. There's a man of grace. When God looks down and Jesus Christ looks down from their heavenly throne, he wants to see us. So there are men and women of grace, because there are those three characteristics. First of all, just. Just. The word just in the Greek is tzedek, tzedek, T-S-A-D-D-E-E-K, tzedek, or tzedek, either way. It means, this word just means righteous, just, lawful, a justified and vindicated by God, as justified and vindicated by God, righteous. So if you are righteous, if you are just and lawful from God's perspective, it means that you're living according to God's commandments, right? God cannot look down on us and say, where there's a just person of mine, a righteous guy that's out there robbing the bank and snatching purses from old ladies and all this kind of nonsense. No, God wouldn't look down and say, well, I would consider that one of my righteous people, one of my just people. Go with me over to Genesis 6, verse 27. Genesis 6, let's begin just verse 22. Let's look at Genesis 6, verse 22. Just down a couple verses there. Genesis 6, verse 22, it says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him to do." You see, he was righteous because he followed the commandments of God. He was just because he followed the commandments of God. He did according to all that God commanded him to do. Noah was obedient to all of God's commands. God had given Noah several clear, distinctive instructions on both building the ark and gathering the animals to fill the ark in the face of a cloudless sky. Not a cloud in the sky, sunshiny, beautiful day. He's out there hiring workers to build an ark. And then having the ark filled with animals. Are you kidding me? People absolutely figured he was drunk or something, gone out of his mind. You mean you're going to pay me to build you an ark on a bright, you got the money, I got the time. But that's what he did. Those cloudless skies said to those around Noah that God was not real. And if God was real, he certainly would not be intervening directly into their lives and telling somebody to build them an ark, to build an ark. Yet despite all the naysayers, Noah did exactly what God commanded him. Therefore, God considered him just, considered him righteous. What was the result? God found reasons to extend grace to Noah, which led to the salvation of Noah, his family from the flood, and God proclaimed him just. Verse 7, chapter 7, Genesis 7, verse 1. Genesis 7, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous.'" This word righteous is the exact same word for just. The exact same Hebrew word for just. "I have found and seen that you are just before me in this generation." That you are righteous before me in this generation. If we want grace, if we want unmerited pardon, we want mercy, if we want favor, if we ultimately want salvation from God, we have to try and strive to live righteously and follow God's command, follow God's commandment. We can't say, "But if I were alive in biblical times, then I would have done what Noah did." No, we have to deal with the times we're in. We have to deal with these times. The question is, in these times that God has called you and God has called me, are we just in these times, in your lifetime? This is the time that we have been called. You see, back in Noah's day, the world was corrupt as well. It was corrupt as well. Look at Genesis 6, verse 11. Genesis 6, verse 11 says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Sounds like today, doesn't it? So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way before the earth. Isn't that what we see in the news? Isn't that what we see in the newspapers? Oh, well, we don't use newspapers much anymore, do we? On our phones, iPads and computers. Isn't that what we see? A world that's corrupt. A world that is violent. A sad world. But God found grace in Noah. He wants to find grace in us. The second thing it said is that Noah was perfect. Noah was perfect. This word perfect in the Hebrew is tamim. T-A-M-I-Y-M. T-A-M-I-Y-M. It's pronounced tamim. Tamim. This word perfect or tamim means this. It means without blemish, perfect, upright, without spot, complete, sound, wholesome, unimpaired, innocent. But the primary definition of this word means having integrity. Having integrity. Noah was perfect. Noah had integrity. That's something that's missing today. Not a lot of people have integrity. Not a lot of people can be trusted. Say, "Well, you know, I have $500 in cash. You know, I don't have a chance to put it in the bank before I go on a trip. Can you take this and with the deposit slip and put it in the bank for me?" Neighbor, how many people do that? People have, you have that type of integrity, that type of relationship with someone that you maybe don't know that well? Some people have troubles with that with just family members. I have a couple of those. Integrity. If we want to be found as a recipient of grace in the eyes of God, we must be men and women of integrity. Integrity, by definition, means this. Integrity is the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles, moral uprightness. That's who we should be. Whether on our job, or with our family, in our neighborhood, people should see us as people of integrity. Integrity. If we're people of integrity, then God can look upon us and say, "I see someone who has grace. Someone who has grace." I want to look at another individual. Go with me over to Job. I would mention just the third individual along with the two that I'll be highlighting specifically. But I want to look at Job. Go with me over to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2 and verse 3. Job chapter 2 and verse 3. Noah had integrity. Noah was perfect. God saw his integrity. But also Job was another individual that had integrity. Here in Job chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man, one who fears God, shun evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity.'" He holds fast to his integrity. He is still being upright. He is still being moral. He is still having strong principle. He is still being honest. Even though all these things are happening to him, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause, he's still a man of integrity. You see, the trials that we go through, however many they might be, sickness or health or financial, should not diminish our integrity before God. We can't allow financial difficulties to cause us to consider robbing a bank or cheating on our taxes or stealing. We can't do that. Because here was Job, who didn't specifically know at all why he was going through what he was going through. But God said, my servant Job is maintaining his integrity. Noah was maintaining his integrity. Let's continue reading here about Job. Verse 4. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. I was reading this just this morning. I had never really focused on the fact that the request was here to stretch out and strike both his flesh and his bone. I understand that a little bit more as my dad suffered through bone cancer at the end of his life. Bone cancer is considered the most painful of all cancers because it's in hard tissue, which makes medications, unlike soft tissues, difficult to get to. And the swelling and the pain in the bone is like things just cracking and breaking continually inside of your bones. So that is what Satan, you want to understand what Satan is like? That is what Satan was asking. Let me not only touch his flesh, the soft tissue, but let me touch the hard tissue. Let me get down to his bones. If I do that, then he's going to curse you to your face. You see what type of person it is that we're dealing with. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. Incredible. Incredible. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Look at yourself. You're going to still hold fast to your integrity? You know, the insane thing about Mrs. Job's statement is that she has no power over death. So the scary thing is that if Job decided to let go of his integrity to curse God, then he may have cursed God and lived. You know, so she's thinking that she's giving him some wise advice, I'm sure, a broken heart, looking at what was happening with her husband, the pain and suffering he was going through. You know, curse God and die. Don't hold on to your integrity. The problem is that you could curse God and live. So then you have pain. You have boils. Your bones are breaking and hurting in front of you. You have the potsherd that you're scraping yourself with to ease the pain. And you don't have God. And you don't have God. So we also have to be careful of that, you know, as we go through trials, to not curse God, to realize he understands everything's in his hands. He's in control. He knows what's going on. The most important thing we have to do is say, God, you know, take me through this. Help me, strengthen me. Not curse God and die. But that is the human thing that we may have a tendency to do. Let me read a couple of Psalms, a few Proverbs having to do with integrity. You can jot these down. I'll just read the key phrases in some of these. You can go back and reference these later. But integrity, this word integrity that God saw in Noah, the integrity that God saw in Job, is very important. That's what God sees. Those are the characteristics that shore up and identify whether or not we have grace in us and God's desire to extend grace to us. So Psalm 7, verse 8, you can just jot these down. He says, Lord, the Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. So that's a prayer that we can pray. going through difficult times, you can say, Lord, look, I'm trying, I'm working, I'm on my knees before you, I'm doing this, I'm trying to live a right way, Father, please, in your mercy, please look at my integrity, help me out, give me some relief. Psalms 25, verse 20. Psalms 25, verse 20, 20 and 21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. I wait for the Lord. Let you know, righteousness and integrity preserve me. Psalms 26, verse 1. Psalms 26, verse 1. For I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. These are things that we can request of God to give us strength when we go through difficult times. You know, if we are people of integrity. Psalms 26, verse 11. Psalms 26, 11. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. Proverbs 11:3. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. You know, so people can come with some very strange things that you ought to do when you're going through tough times. We can read that, you know, about Job. His buddies came, tell him all sorts of things. Oh, it's because you did that. It's because you did this. You must have did that. You must have did this. That's why you're suffering from that. You must, you know, God must not love you. All, you know, all these things. You know, so people can come with perverse things, things that they don't have knowledge of. It can actually make things worse. Most important thing we can do is keep our eyes on God and trust in Him. And trust in Him. So look, just a couple of Proverbs there. And the one last one, Proverbs 28, verse 6. Proverbs 28, verse 6. It says, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. How beautiful is that? Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. So we cannot use wealth, we cannot use richness, we cannot use money, we cannot use position, we cannot use fame as some measure of integrity, as some measure of whether someone is walking with or being blessed by God. You certainly, we thank God for the blessings we receive, right? You know, whether it's a blessing of money or finances or raise or food, we thank God for all of those things. And we look to Him to provide more of those things. But those things in and by themselves aren't a reflection of us and our integrity. It's a reflection of God's mercy. You see, we look at this world and the system out here. You see the big movie stars and, you know, the actors and the comedians and the, you know, the big men of business, et cetera, with their billions and their Cadillacs and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And integrity is far from them in so many cases. Far, far from them. The third thing about Noah. The third thing about Noah. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. Let's go back over to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. These were the three things that showed that Noah was a man of deep integrity. Deep integrity. Again, Genesis 6, verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. He was a just man. He was perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. How beautiful. You know, if we want God to find reason to extend grace to us, we must walk with Him. We must walk with Him. When you're walking with someone, which seems to be a lost art today, my wife likes to go for a walk. I don't like walking that much. I guess I ought to be following the scripture and go with her walking a lot more than I do. I like getting on the treadmill and walking on the treadmill with my headphones on. I don't have to worry about dogs coming or cars coming. I'm just right there on my treadmill. Walking seems to be a bit of a lost art. But when you're walking with someone, you get to know them. You talk with them. You laugh with them. Sometimes you cry with them. Noah walked with God. He walked with him. The encouragement to walk with God and the example of men and women in Scripture who walked and committed their lives to God and walking with him is replete throughout Scripture. Reality is that we also have to be people who walk with God, who take him with us in our hearts, in our minds, when we're doing things, whatever they might be. Genesis 5, verse 21. Genesis 5, verse 21. It says, Enoch, some other people who walked with God, not only Noah, it says, Enoch lived 75 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So 65 years of his life he didn't walk with God. The final 300 years of his life he walked with God. He walked with God. The indication here is that there was that period of time for 65 years until the begetto of Methuselah that God did not consider Enoch as a man who walked with him. But for the following 300 years, he did walk with him. And at the age of 365, it says God took him. I have to use that or save that for another message. A very beautiful, beautiful statement. God took him. I just see that as a seed of in your minds. What does that mean? We'll cover that at another time. God took him. I want to come back to that in the past. But this 365 years, it's kind of ironic that the first man, and this is the first man noted in the Bible who walked with God, was Enoch, that he walked with God 300 years, but he lived for 365 years. Ironic, how many days in a year? 365. I think it's just ironic. And there are 365 days in a year. For God, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. For Enoch, a day was like a year, and a year was like a day. So if we are asked the question, what percentage of Enoch's life did he not walk with God? We could take that 65 years divided by 365 and get 18%. 18% of his life, he did not walk with God. So how does that equate to you and I? How does 18% of your life not walking with God kind of equal out? I think it's interesting to look at that. You know, if we then place the 365 years of Enoch on the scale of life expectancy in the United States right now, life expectancy somewhere around 76 years for males, that would mean that at age 13 and 6 months, Enoch would have started walking with God, just equivalent to our lifespan. And if it was us, around age 13 and a half is when we would have made a decision that we were going to start walking with God. That's not so unusual. You know, it is according to Jewish law that a Jewish boy at age 13 has his mitzvah or his bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah means son of commandment at age 13. So it's just interesting that for Enoch, right around the equivalent of age 13 is where he decided to be a son of commandment. A son of commandment. Right? So we have to look at that and ask ourselves, how are we doing in our walk with God? Are we men and women of commandment, following God's way of life, walking with God in our life? We have to be those individuals. The Bible also picks out Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ephraim, Manasseh. All were considered men who walked with God, who walked with God. Absolutely wonderful throughout Scripture. So Noah found grace in God. Noah walked with God. He was a just man, perfect in his generation, and he walked with God. That needs to be us. That needs to be us. If we want that grace, we have to ask ourselves those questions. The second individual that I want to focus in on is Esther. We looked at a man. We mentioned several men's names. I want to look at a woman. I want to look at Esther. Esther was one of the most powerful examples of someone who exuded the characteristic of grace and also exuded a characteristic worthy of grace. Worthy of grace. An incredible woman. A woman of great integrity. That is who Esther was. The Hebrew word for grace is hen or chen, as we covered in part one, and is translated as favor in the book of Esther. The same word. So when you read through the book of Esther and you see the word favor, that same word is the same word grace. Grace. The Tyndale Bible Dictionary says this about Esther. It says, Esther, one of two names borne by Jewish women, by the Jewish queen of Persia. Hadassah, the Hebrew or Hebrew Myrtle, apparently was her Jewish name. And Esther, meaning Persian star, was her Persian name. Esther was an orphan from the tribe of Benjamin who lived with the Jewish exiles in Persia. She was reared by her cousin Mordecai, a minor government official and convert leader of the Jewish community in Susa, the capital of the Persian kingdom. Esther became queen after King Ahasuerus became displeased with Queen Vashti when she refused to obey his commandment to attend his banquet. You know, as we'll see in the story of Esther, as we review the scriptures here in a moment, you know, her physical beauty brought her favor. She was a very beautiful woman. Her physical beauty brought her favor, but her grace made her stand out above all the other women. It was her grace. Her grace is what made her become queen. It saved her life, saving the life of her cousin Mordecai, saving the life of the Jewish people and the king in the days of King Ahasuerus, who reigned over 127 provinces from India to all the way to Ethiopia. So that was his territory, from India all the way over to Ethiopia. And it was this one woman that was called and that he recognized grace. So grace is powerful. Grace was so powerful that it actually could save a nation. Jot down Proverbs 31, verse 30. Proverbs 31, verse 30. This is just the verse that I want to read in advance of going into Esther. Proverbs 31, verse 30 says, charm or grace, the word charm there is the same word hen for grace. Grace is deceitful and beauty passing, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Shall be praised. It's grace that extends far beyond beauty. It's grace that God looks at in the heart. Because the outside characteristics can be deceiving. But God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. In Esther's case, her godly grace and physical beauty were both used to save a nation. A little bit of the backstory. Then you can begin turning over to Esther. You can begin turning over to Esther chapter 2, verse 8. Just a bit of the backstory. Now, King Ahasuerus summoned Esther to a banquet so that he could basically parade his queen, Queen Vashti, before the other kings that had come there. He wanted to parade how beautiful she was before the other kings that was there. Queen Vashti refused to come to the banquet. She refused twice to come. The king's advisor says to the king, his advisor says to him that he has to do something before all the women begin to rebel against their husbands. Isn't that typical? You know, jump to these conclusions. You better do something to these women. They're out of control. You know, it's not unlike today. So the king tells Queen Vashti to never come before him again. You don't want to come? I asked you to come twice. you don't want to come, I have to, you know, make a note. My advisor says, I need to make, you know, make news of this. Don't you ever come before me again. After a while, the advisors encouraged the king to select a queen from among the young women of his province that extended from India to Ethiopia. And King Ahasuerus commanded that to be so. He said, okay, we need to find a queen to replace Queen Vashti. Let's pick it up in Esther chapter 2 and verse 8. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman, speaking of Esther, pleased him, and she obtained favor. And this word favor is chesed, loving kindness, totally different word than grace. You can tell you this word favor here, this one place where it used favor is a different word. Obtained grace, loving kindness. So he readily gave her beauty preparations, gave her facials, pedicures, manicures, Persian mud baths, all of those things, besides her allowance. So she got an allowance plus all of these beautiful, wonderful things that ladies like. The 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants into the best place in the house of the women. So she, you know, beautiful, set her up, all of these things that were done for her. Again, the word favor here in verse 9 is not the same Hebrew word for grace. It is the word chesed, meaning loving kindness. That is what was extended to Esther. But there was much more to Esther than her beauty that allowed loving kindness to be shown towards her. What King Ahasuerus and many other people saw beyond Esther's beauty was her grace. Let's drop down to verse 15. Verse 15. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Ahabahil, the son of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but that Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advise her. And Esther obtained favor. This is the word grace here, obtained grace in the sight of all who saw her. So there's 2 things going on here. There's her beauty, and there's this characteristic of grace. Not only was she beautiful, but there was grace. People could see that she was graceful, that she had something different than all the other women. Again, the king had brought in women from India to Ethiopia. I'm sure all colors, all backgrounds, beautiful women. But she had something different. She had grace. She had grace. There is an example after example of this beautiful woman showing grace. Verse 16. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace, hen, the same word grace, and favor, chesed. Obtained both grace and favor in his sight, more than all the other virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. You see, there were a lot of other women that had beauty, but she had grace. She had grace. Now, we can certainly question the process used here by the queen to select a replacement for Vashti. But it was not the king Ahasuerus that God was using to save the Jewish people. He wasn't using him. God was using her. Now, even though Esther was now the queen, as a queen, she could still not go before the king at any time. Even though she was queen, she couldn't go before the king at any time based on her own whim. If she did, she could lose her life. Esther 5, verse 1. Esther 5, verse 1. It says, now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house. While the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor, she found grace in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. You see, even for her to show up at the king's court without being summoned could have meant her life. So she had faith to go up and show up in the court. But what the king saw, what the king recognized, was him. It was grace, not her beauty. He recognized that this was a graceful woman that was coming before him. Now the king wasn't going to be deceived by Esther's beauty. The king had seen many beautiful women. So it wasn't her beauty. Her beauty was not going to deceive him. Her graciousness, however, would deceive Haman. A high-ranking officer and advisor to the king, because of his treacherous, vain heart, he would be deceived by her beauty. Verse 3, Esther 5, verse 3. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." So they came to the banquet of wine, and the king asked her again. Drop down verse 7. Asked her again for her wishes. Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor, grace, if I have found grace in the sight of the king," and look, she didn't say, "If you find me irresistibly beautiful." She didn't say, "If you find me attractive." She didn't say, "If you find me irresistible." She said, "If you find me graceful, if you find that there is integrity in me, if you find that there is loyalty in me," she says, "and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Tomorrow I'll tell you why I have summoned you." So fed him that day, said, "Come back the next day." Go over to Esther 7, pick it up in verse 1. Esther 7 in verse 1. It says, she's leading with grace. She's leading with grace. She's saying, look at the grace, look at the integrity, integrity of heart. Esther 7 verse 1. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half of the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found grace," again, grace, not beauty, not sexual attraction. "If I have found grace in your sight, if I have found this favor, this grace, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request." That's deep. Not just save me. A law has gone down out to the land to kill all the Jews. I'm going to be found out that I'm a Jew. But I'm coming here not only to request you to save my life, I'm coming here to request you to save the life of my people. Remember what grace means? Integrity. Integrity. The same characteristics this woman had was filled with it, overflowing with it. Verse 4. "For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And we have been sold as male, had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although my enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." Incredible. Said, I'm only coming to you because he's going to kill us. And he's going to kill my people. If it's just that you're going to sell us into slavery, okay, I would have kept quiet. How many of us would have done that? Deep integrity, this woman. Incredible integrity. Verse 5. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Vashti, "Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Haman. So Haman was terrified before the queen, before the king and the queen. Haman was just the opposite. He had no grace. He had no integrity. None of that was a part of who he was. The king saw the queen had grace, that she had integrity, even above his own right-hand advisor. You see, the king was not deceived by Esther's beauty or her graciousness, nor did she aim to deceive the king by her beauty. She was looking to God as the character and the character of godly graciousness within her to appeal to the king. Look at my graciousness. Look at my integrity. Look at who I am. Look at who I'm trying to be. Judge me by that, not by the beauty. Not by the beauty. She was very clear regarding her request to the king. She told the truth along the way. It was Haman whose heart was deceived by his own vanity and her beauty. You see, when she said to him, "Look, I'm going to make a banquet for you. If you go through and read all the details, I'm going to make a banquet and I'm going to invite you and the king." He must have been like, wow, you know. He didn't invite him, didn't invite her, didn't invite the guy that, you know, over there, didn't invite the first officer, the second officer, invited me. Wow. She invited me to have a banquet before the king. And he was deceived. Now, a decree had gone out, as you know the story, to kill all the Jews in the king's province by the hand of Haman. It had already been sealed underneath of the king's signet ring. Esther desired that decree be reversed. She wanted that decree to be reversed. So she went again, unsummoned, to the king. She already did it once. Now she's going to go and try her hand at it again. Integrity, faith, courage. This is one single woman putting her life at stake, but relying on the faithful graciousness of God and the godly characteristic of graciousness within her. Let's pick it up, chapter 8, verse 3. It's an incredible woman, a woman of grace. Esther chapter 8, let's pick it up in verse 3. It says, "Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agite, and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews." And the king held out the golden scepter towards Esther again. So Esther arose, stood before the king, and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found grace," again, grace in his sight, "and the things seem right in the king, and I am pleased in his sight." Now she really layers it on here. She layers it on. She said, "Let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in the king's province. For how can I endure to see this evil, that the evil will come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" You know, I want to focus here just a little bit on verse 5. Point out three things that she pointed out here. Three things that she pointed out. She was an absolute woman of grace. But she was now about to desire the king to reverse a decree, reverse something that he had sealed with his signet ring. It was law. It couldn't be reversed. She wanted, desired to find some type of way, so she really layered it on. Everything she had. Everything she had. So verse 5 first says here, if you found grace, godly characteristic, underpinning who she was, you find me a woman of integrity. Number 2, she says, if it seems right to you, this has the same right to you, King. She's appealing to his logic as a just king. I'm a man of a woman of integrity. I'm appealing to you as a right king. I'm appealing to your logic. I'm appealing to your intelligence. I'm appealing to your wisdom. I'm appealing to your heart. The third thing she says, if I am pleasing in your sight. See, she didn't pull that card up until now. She's a very beautiful woman. But she said, these three things. I'm talking about saving my people. Grace, first of all. Second, logic. Third, beauty. Beauty. If I am pleasing in your eyes, if I am beautiful and attractive to you, without deceit, I'm not deceiving you. I know that I'm beautiful. I know that's why you picked me. But grace is what I lead by. Righteousness in you, the ability to judge rightly, is what I'm depending on. But I'm asking you, if it's my beauty, then please, please spare my people. Bought all three on at that time. Esther using everything that she has, grace, logic, and beauty. It also points out that she's a very intelligent woman. You know, you have the stories about the, quote, dumb blonde, right? She's a very intelligent woman, very beautiful, graciousness of heart, but extremely intelligent because she appealed to his logic. And we only get this little sentence here. Let's pick it up in verse 7, Esther 8, verse 7. It says, then King Ahasuerus said to the Queen Esther and Mordecai, the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman. This is going deep into the story. You can read the details later. And they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet, no one can revoke. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, to the satraps, to the governors, to the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, to the Jews in their own script and language. Let's drop down to chapter 9, verse 18. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th day, and on the 15th day of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated on the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. You see, what happened was the king's order had gone out to kill the Jews because of Haman. That order couldn't be reversed. So the king's decision was, look, we can't reverse this order, but if you can write a decree that it's okay for the Jews to arm themselves. You write a decree, Mordecai. Tell them that they can arm themselves. They can defend themselves because I can't reverse the other law. But you can write a law. You can write a command. I'll seal it with my signet ring that allow you to defend yourselves. Verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate before the king. Let's go drop down to chapter 9, verse 26. Chapter 9, verse 26. So they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Verse 29, then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jews, wrote with full authority to command the second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. So this feast of Purim was instituted to celebrate God's deliverance. God's deliverance, the salvation of the Jewish people, because of Esther's grace. Her grace. Her grace that saved a nation. God recognized her grace. God then chose to extend grace leading to the salvation of the Jewish people, exactly what we read over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves only. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Absolutely beautiful, tremendously beautiful. See, I propose that the foundation or the glue which made Esther successful was grace, her grace. That's the same thing that God has to see within us. It's the same characteristic that God absolutely must see within us. He must see grace within us. We must walk with God, and we must exude grace in every aspect of our life. Grace, God's grace, first and foremost, then Esther's grace, with her heart, with her character, her intelligence, her wisdom, and finally the graciousness of King Ahasuerus to recognize grace when he saw it, all done as a gift of God. So these are characteristics of grace, underpinnings of grace, grace that we must have, grace that we must exude, grace that we must consider. Let's go back over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. This is grace in the Old Testament. When we get to grace in the New Testament, it takes it to a whole nother level. A whole nother level. Let's just read again Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. 4 to 9. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That's exactly what happened to the Jews there in Esther. "And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ." It's looking forward to the millennium. That's what grace will lead to. "That in the ages to come, he might show exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Next time, we'll look at grace in the New Testament.